Let me just say before we read our text today that next week we're going to kind of turn a page. We don't change chapters. We turn a page in Isaiah as we begin to look at the suffering servant and continue into chapter 53. If you remember, Isaiah means God is salvation. And we see how God does His work of salvation. And we also see that in almost all of these messages where we see the gospel portrayed. Our text today, Isaiah 52, verses 11 and 12 on your screen and your bulletin. Read along with me silently as I read out loud. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Now last week, you know, actually we're picking up kind of mid-paragraph here, but last week we saw in Isaiah the return of the Lord. That return that is yet to come, that return of His at the end of this present evil age. If you remember, we contrasted this present evil age along with the age to come that will be consummated is His return. And we're right now presently in both those ages. The present evil age as well as the age to come. If you remember, the present evil age began with the fall of Adam and Eve. And it's going to continue until that second coming of the Lord Jesus. The age to come began with the victory of Christ in His perfect life, sacrificial, atoning death, glorious resurrection, and also in His ascendancy into heaven. And now He sits at the right hand of God the Father. And so the age to come began then. And the age to come is going to endure for eternity to come. The present evil age will end when Christ returns, but the age to come is going to continue. Christ has won the victory. That's why we're in the age to come. Christ has subdued evil. And the remaining time here on earth for believers, this time prior to His future return, could be looked at as being nothing more than just a mopping up operation. Now think about that for a moment. We don't need to wait for Christ's victory. He has already obtained it. The kingdom of God is here now as a result of His redemptive work. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, we read that He has raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So in the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now don't miss the tenses that are used in that passage. He has, past tensed, raised us up. He has, past tense, seated us with Him in the heavenly places. Yet in the coming ages, that time when this present evil age is no more, He is going to show us the immeasurable riches of His grace. We live in the already victorious, already raised up, already seated with Him, as well as living in the not yet. There is more to come. The consummation of His work in completing His church, in abolishing all evil, in punishing sinners, and in ushering the new heavens and new earth, that is yet to come. But the victory is won. The outcome is known. Now this is similar to something that I experienced yesterday afternoon. I had not been able to watch the New Mexico United game Friday night for various reasons. But I did watch it yesterday afternoon. However, before I tuned it in, I'd already seen the final score in the newspaper. And I knew that New Mexico United would score 2 goals in stoppage time to win 3-1. Now, as a result, I watched enough to see the first goal. And then I fast-forwarded to the end of the match. Now, I was able to take in over 90 minutes of football in a mere fraction of that time. I had no doubt who would win. The final score was already published. It was already known. There would be no surprises. And this is what we are experiencing with regards to our spiritual pilgrimage. We've already read the end of the book. We already know that the Lamb wins. We already know that He will succeed in saving all of His children without exception. We already know that He will defeat every enemy. He's already defeated our greatest enemies, the enemies of sin and death. We can go through this life with the same confidence that I had yesterday regarding the outcome of Friday night's match. Now that's what we looked at last week. But it's important to remind ourselves of it prior to dissecting today's text. It sets the tone. It sets the direction we're going today. The victory is won. So what should we do? Now first we're told to depart from there. Now the "there" isn't stated in our text. But I imagine that every single one of Isaiah's early Jewish readers would have known exactly what he was talking about. And we're going to know in a few moments. The "there" is Egypt. Egypt representing slavery and bondage. The exodus out of Egypt was really the defining event in the history of the Jews. And it also should be synonymous with our journey, our pilgrimage as well. The Jews were enslaved by evil, hard taskmasters in Egypt. We were enslaved by the evil, hard taskmaster of sin. God raised up the deliverer in the person of Moses to bring them out of Egypt. God has presented His beloved Son, Christ Jesus, to lead us out of bondage to sin. The Jews were to leave the idols and false gods of Egypt behind and to make sure they didn't let even one of these unclean things stick to their hands. We are also to leave the folly of sin behind and to be made holy. Holy in sanctification, just as He is holy. That they would face many challenges on their way to the promised land. And as you've probably already figured out, we're going to face many challenges prior to arriving at our eternal home. They would need God's guidance, as do we. They would need God's protection, as do we. And that's what our text today is all about. As the Jews under Moses left the bondage of Egypt, they were to purify themselves. They were to put off their slave clothes. They were to leave the idols, those many thousands of idols in Egypt, behind. Don't even touch the unclean things, because they can pollute you in many ways. Today, under Christ, as we leave slavery to sin behind, we are also to purify ourselves. We put off the filthy rags of our sin, and we put on the clean white garments given to us by Christ. We're not even so much as to touch the unclean things. 2 Corinthians 7:1 admonishes us to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Now, there's no place in the Christian life for the sinful playthings of the past. Don't be polluted by that which brought about your downfall and your destruction in the first place. We bear the vessels of the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we find that we are earthen vessels, jars of clay containing the great treasure of our salvation. We're told to flee all sin, especially the sin of sexual immorality, in order to keep our vessels pure. Evil has no place in the life of the believer. As that great Puritan John Owen said, "We need to keep killing sin, or it will be killing you." Now last night, continuing to read in John Piper's Providence, The Gift That Keeps on Giving, came to a passage that talked about this very thing. And John Piper said something that I had not quite wrapped my head around. What he said was, you know, we're talking about the fact that God has called us to purify ourselves. God has called us to put off sin, to kill sin, as John Owen said. And he said that some people might be astute listeners and might say, well, okay, if you're doing that, then what happened to the fact that you're justified by faith alone? And Piper said something I've never read before, never thought of before. And he said, and recognize that the only sin that you as a believer can kill is forgiven sin. See, if you think you can kill unforgiven sin, then you might think you've got some claim, some standing before God, that you've done something good. But as a believer, recognize that all of your sin, past, present, and future, was nailed to the cross of Christ and was forgiven there. And that you are, right now, seated with Christ in the heavenlies. That is your position. You are righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. Now, purify yourself so that the earthly reality matches the heavenly truth. That's why we kill sin. He asks us to be holy as He is holy, so that our lives actually exemplify the reality of what Christ's already done. But the only sin that you can kill is forgiven sin. You could never kill an unforgiven sin, not in a billion years. Now, do you want to know what one of the surest marks of a Christian is? One of the best ways that you know you're in Christ? What is your desire? Do your desires tend towards the things of the world, the things that pollute? Or instead, do you now desire holiness, wanting to be conformed to the image of Christ? Now, yes, I know that we all fail in many ways. I can't help but fail every single day. But what is our heart's desire? When we do fall into temptation, do we recognize the need for repentance? And repentance is not just feeling bad for what happened, but rather we repent because we know that we've offended God and we've brought dishonor upon Him. The fact that our sanctification is moving forward, even if sometimes slowly, and that we're now able to have that victory over those forgiven sins that yesterday would entrap us, that is a sign that we actually are in Christ, and it's a great comfort in giving us assurance. Come out. Be purified. Don't touch the unclean thing. Bear the vessel of Christ's righteousness. Actually be what you are in Christ. And when Israel came out of Egypt, it was not in haste. Now they were anxious to leave, for sure. But there needed to be some order in their departure. We read that there were 600,000 fighting men, along with women and children, and estimates are that there might have been as many as 6 million persons who came out of Egypt. When you figure about children, old people, women, you know, the people that weren't numbered in the fighting men. 600,000 fighting men, maybe as many as 6 million people. But even if it's half that, even if it's only 3 million, that's a whole lot of folks. 3 million people don't do anything together in haste. 6 million people certainly don't do anything in haste. There has to be order. And so a marching order went out, and they went out by their tribes, they went out by their clans. With Moses and Aaron leading them, they set out on the march. Now there's also an order for our departure from the bondage of sin as well. Now theologians call this the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation. Now unfortunately, many people get this wrong today. That's why much of what is called evangelism these days is anything but. Now, many people think that salvation begins when a sinner decides to follow Jesus. That's not how it works. For it is impossible for any lost sinner to choose Jesus or to follow Jesus or to ask Jesus to come into their heart or to make Jesus Lord. And that's because those who are dead are incapable of action. Dead sinners make no choice for Christ. In fact, dead sinners can do nothing to please God in any way. Something must come first. And it doesn't begin with a sinner, but begins rather with God. It is God's Holy Spirit who does His work in the sinner, giving them a new living heart of flesh instead of the old dead heart of stone. In other words, He gives the new birth. They are born anew. They're born by His work in them. It is the Holy Spirit who brings conviction of sin and repentance. It is the Holy Spirit who gives the gift of saving faith. It is the Holy Spirit who sends who seals the believer for eternity to come. You see, salvation is of the Lord. It's a very orderly process. It's the gift that He gives. It's not a work that we do. If someone believes that the choice is up to the dead sinner, then evangelism becomes both pragmatic, easy for me to say, and problematic. What can we do to elicit their interest? What can we do to get their attention? How can we persuade them to make the right decision? What tricks can we employ to seal the deal? What extravaganza can we create that is bolder and brasher and bigger than the last? That's the way much evangelism is conducted today. But if instead someone believes that salvation is 100% of and from the Lord, then they're going to evangelize in the way that He has instructed and in no other. Instead of all those other things, we're going to preach the Word. We're going to present the gospel. We're going to lift Christ high in order that He might draw men to Himself. We're not going to toy with people's emotions. We're not going to resort to trickery. We're not going to play bait and switch with them. We're going to stay true to God's Word. We're going to expose sin. We're going to be honest with people about their lost condition. And we're going to allow Him to do His work in bringing in all of His children, all of His sheep, all of them into His fold safely. We present the gospel. He does the saving. We don't even do it in haste. We don't cut corners. We don't bruise the fruit. We don't add to or subtract from God, from what God has commanded. Now, yes, I agree, time is short. Yes, the consequences of unbelief are terrible. But we don't run around willy-nilly as if salvation depends upon us or upon the sinner. We aren't in flight, but rather we are orderly, measured, and God-honoring in all that we do. The Israelites also were not in haste as a result of the leadership that they received. A pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. These led them in the way that they should go. God went before them. He chose their path and He chose their speed. He knew when they needed rest by stopping the march at the times of His own choosing. He led them in ways that they wouldn't have chosen for themselves, such as when He led them right up to the banks of the Red Sea with that Egyptian army hot on their heels. He put them between the devil and the deep blue sea in order that He might demonstrate His glory and show them His care. Now, the same is true for us. We need to allow God to lead us. We need to allow Him to direct our paths. Many times He will do the same for us as He did for them. He will lead us in ways that are not of our choosing. He might just put us between the devil and the deep blue sea as well. In the same way that they could not see what He was going to do, we also might find ourselves in situations where we can see no earthly way out. He's not changed. In the same way that He delivered them, He will also deliver us. No weapon crafted against His children will succeed. No foe will stop them from obtaining His glory. and his ultimate good for us as he has promised. Israel was going to enter the promised land under his guidance and protection. And we too will make it all the way home under his guidance and protection. When they were up against the Red Sea with the Egyptian army behind them, he became their rear guard. In Exodus 14, 19, and 20, we read, "Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night." God protected their rear. He did not allow the Egyptians to overcome them. This situation remained that way until all 6 million, the entire host of Israel, had passed through the Red Sea safely to the other side. And it was that point that God lifted the pillar of cloud and the Egyptians rushed into the midst of the sea only to be destroyed. God is our rear guard as well. No destroying enemy can sneak up and steal even one of his children. In John 10, 27 through 30, Jesus says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Secure in the hands of both Jesus and the Father, no enemy will ever be able to snatch a single one of God's beloved children away from him. Doesn't matter whether they approach from the front, the rear, or the flanks, they can never do so. He leads you forward, he protects your rear guard, and he encompasses you all the way around. That is, if you're one of his sheep, one of his dear children. As fearsome as the enemies appear, just as that mighty Egyptian army with its chariots and soldiers appeared to the Jews, all those foes are destined for destruction. Do you know that security today? If not, it may be that is because you do not know him. He is not leading you, and it might be that you're being led astray by your own desires. There's no assurance for those who are going their own way, who are oblivious to the mighty workings of God and salvation. There is only hope for those who are under God's protection in Christ. Even if you've heard the gospel proclaimed 1,000 times, for those who are Christ, they never tire of hearing it again. That is because we know that the gospel, the proclamation of salvation in Christ, is the power of God to save people of every nation, tribe, and tongue. Those who know the gospel, those who have embraced its truths and been embraced in the love of Christ, know that they need to rehearse the gospel to themselves over and over and over again. What is the gospel? What is the glorious message of hope and joy? Well, very simply and very succinctly, it's this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Why did he need to come? Because lost sinners cannot save themselves. Christ has done what we could never do. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. He came to give us life. We had no righteousness of our own. He came to provide his righteousness for us. We had no standing before God, lost as we were in our rebellion. He came to give us access to the Father and entrance into the Father's house. It was Christ who lived the holy, perfect life that we never could. It was Christ who suffered and died to pay the price that our sin deserves, something we never could do. It was Christ who conquered death in the grave in his resurrection. And try as hard as we might, we can't resurrect ourselves. It was Christ who ascended to the Father in order that we might be given entrance into his heaven. If we try and bang on the door any other way, we'll be turned away. And it is Christ who is coming again in glory coming a second time to right all the wrongs in this sorry world of sin. It is Christ and Christ alone who can save us for our sins. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And as he opens our eyes to these truths, he grants to us repentance, a turning away from our sin. He also gives us faith, the ability to believe that he is who he says he is and that he is able to save us. Do you see him today? Do you long to be his and be with him? So many people want to go to heaven. You ask me, you want to go to heaven? Sure. I want to go to heaven. But they don't want Christ. What a travesty. What a joke. He is the great treasure of heaven. There is no other. He is our eternal reward. If you want the joys of heaven, if you hope to escape the horrors of hell, but you don't want anything to do with Christ, then you're still far, far from the kingdom. You should want him to go before you and to protect behind you. You should desire that he be pleased in all that you do. He should be more important to you than life itself. His glory and his honor should be vastly more important than your own standing. Your desire should be to come out of the depths of slavery, to put off wickedness, to purify yourself in his righteousness, and to touch no unclean thing. Is that your desire today? If not, then you continue in your sin. And you are in need of his salvation. You are actually in need of that gospel. If it is your desire to know Christ as your only Savior and reward, then know that he is your protection. He is your leader. And that he will bring you safely all the way home. Even as we traverse dangerous paths between here and our final eternal destination. As our text says today, depart. Depart. Go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste. You shall not go in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard.